Good evening. You can turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Jeremiah, chapter 13. This evening we'll be looking at chapter 13. This is an interesting moment in Jeremiah's ministry because, like Ezekiel, at times Jeremiah is asked to act out certain object lessons. Not all the prophets were asked to do this. Ezekiel in particular comes to mind, but certainly Jeremiah in this chapter, he's called to do something very public. You imagine the response to some of what he does being, what is that crazy prophet doing now? And he gets people's attention, and then he allows God to speak through him, through his actions, through the object lessons. He really sort of acts out a parable or acts out a message. And it gets people's attention, and then because they acted it out, like a theater production, because he acted it out, they have to think about it. And there's something to be said for object lessons. They oftentimes, like parables, they oftentimes leave an impression on your mind that isn't left upon your mind if it's just somebody telling you a story or just hearing a teaching. And so that's what Jeremiah is going to do, as God directs him. But all of it, again, comes back to God proclaiming judgment of his people, Judah, for their uncleanness. Now, he's going to speak to them in particular about their uncleanness. Now, let me explain that being unclean in the Jewish mind isn't like whether or not you took a shower or a bath. It has more to do with the state of your heart, your spirit, really. Where is your mind at? What kinds of things have you been involved in? So cleanliness in the Jewish understanding was the idea of setting your heart right before God. And they had a number of different rules. Like, for example, if you touched a dead body, there was a certain amount of time before you would be clean, ceremonially clean again. And so these things had their purpose. We'll actually talk quite a bit about these things on Sunday mornings as we go through the rest of Exodus and also into Leviticus. But for this evening, we're going to see that the Lord is going to reveal to Jeremiah that Judah had become ruined and completely useless because they had become unclean. Now, we will never be perfect. God isn't even expecting or asking us to be perfect. He does call us to be holy. And you might think, well, isn't holiness and being perfect the same thing? No. Holy just means set apart for God. Perfect means you're flawless. You can be blameless, which means no one can accuse you of anything, but that doesn't mean you're flawless. That doesn't mean you're perfect. So understand the things that God calls us to do and the way he calls us to be, none of it is impossible. None of it is impossible. We're called to obviously avoid sin and to live uprightly before God. But if we sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. So understand God has made provision for our failures and our sins. But having said that, the people had become useless because they were unwilling to repent. And they were only ripe for judgment. There was nothing about the people of Judah at this time that would prevent God from bringing his judgment upon them. And so we're going to see this acted out in the first part of chapter 13. And then we're going to see he's going to use wineskins for another object lesson. Jesus used wineskins as well because it was a popular thing. And we think of things today like just about everyone has one of those little coffee mugs, right? One of those little cups you carry around. I call it my sippy cup. Many of us have those, or maybe you carry around just a water bottle, and I hope you do around this time of the year, especially when we have like 3 days of 100 degrees, to stay hydrated. So a wineskin was their way of carrying water or carrying wine. It was a way of carrying fluid or liquids, and so that's very common. God is going to use common things through Jeremiah to speak to their hearts. But with that, let's open in prayer. Lord, Heavenly Father, we look to you this evening. We ask as we open your word that you'd set our hearts right. We thank you for the time of worship and fellowship. And now I ask again that you'd speak to us through your word, direct us to your heart, and give us the heart that we need to have to worship you acceptably, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's look at the first seven verses. In chapter 13 of the book of Jeremiah, this is what the Lord said to me, Jeremiah writes, go and buy a linen belt and put it around your waist, but do not let it touch water. That is, do not clean it. Now, he goes on to say, so I bought a belt as the Lord directed and put it around my waist. Then the word of the Lord came to me a second time, take the belt you bought and are wearing around your waist and go now to Parath, Now, that's an area around the Euphrates, probably close to Babylon, and hide it there in a crevice in the rocks. So I went and hid it at Pereth, as the Lord told me. Many days later, the Lord said to me, go now to Pereth and get the belt I told you to hide there. So I went to Pereth and dug up the belt and took it from the place where I had hidden it. But now it was ruined and completely useless. Now that may seem to you and to me to be a completely useless activity, a waste of time. Why do that? Why did God have him do that? Well, Jeremiah obeys the Lord in order to reveal the truth through this object lesson. Now, an object lesson is when you act something out and it has a deeper meaning. He purchased a new linen belt and wore it publicly before God's people. So as soon as he put on the linen belt, he wore it so that everyone would see him with the belt on. And God's people were given the opportunity to see this new linen belt, and they watched as it became worn and dirty. Now, in martial arts, in particular in karate, we wear belts. We actually wear belts that are different colors based on our rank. And one of the most important rules is you don't wash your belt. I don't know why this is a rule. There's all kinds of stories about how people were given a white belt, and the more they trained, it got dirtier and dirtier until it became a black belt. I've heard all kinds of things. I don't know how true that is, but I do know this, that when I started wearing my white belt, it got pretty dirty. And then you get a new belt, and you're not supposed to let it hit the floor, and you're not supposed to wash it, and, you know, like I said, it gets pretty dirty. So then when you do get a black belt, the good news is it doesn't show the dirt. It does show the wear, but not the dirt. So what he does is he goes out and he gets this belt, and he's not supposed to wash it. I can relate to that. And they start to see this belt every day, and they start to see it get dirty because it's a linen belt. And they did not live in a very clean environment. You know, there was dust and dirt roads and things. So it's now become worn and dirty. And then he brought the belt to Babylon, or the area close to Babylon, and he left it outside to face the elements. Now, we don't know how long. It was some days. It might have been 70 days, just to represent the 70 years of captivity, but we don't know. But God's people would have noticed now that Jeremiah no longer wore the belt. So after many days, he's wearing the belt. Now he's not wearing the belt. And everyone's watching Jeremiah because he's thought to be kind of like a little bit crazy, like a crazy prophet. And the things he says, people really don't want to hear, but he gets people's attention. And they would have noticed this, and their last memory of the belt would have been that it needed to be washed. So all of this is in their minds. And after a long time, again, we don't know how long, but perhaps 70 days, he retrieves the belt and finds it utterly ruined. God's people would have seen his carrying the ruined belt after many days. And they would have observed that it was now completely useless. You couldn't wear it anymore. Now, that may seem odd and strange to us, but the object lesson required unquestioning loyalty. It required Jeremiah doing what God told him to do, though it made very little sense at the moment. Many times prophets and missionaries and evangelists over the centuries, martyrs, have been asked to do things that didn't make any sense at the time. But God doesn't have us do nonsensical things. They have a purpose. And maybe we don't see the purpose at the moment, and maybe Jeremiah didn't fully understand, but I want to point out something. Did you notice how God tells him to buy a linen belt and put it around his waist, and he does it? And then the word of the Lord came to him a second time and told him to take the belt he was wearing and go and bury it. It's like God gives you the first step, and if you obey the first step, he gives you the second step. And if you obey the second step, he gives you the third step. It's not like God gives us what we want, a five-year plan. Very rarely do I ever hear of anyone receiving a vision like that, like a five-year plan. I mean, he may give you a vision and you may develop a five-year plan, but the truth of the matter is God oftentimes says, just do this, just do this. And then you do it, and then the word of the Lord comes to you a second time, and he says, do that. And then, of course, the word of the Lord came to him a third time and told him to go get the belt. And all of this happened, why? So that the people would notice. So it's not wrong to get people's attention. I can remember many years ago, 1987, I went on a trip. I guess you could call it a missions trip, although it was to Anchorage, Alaska in the winter. And we went there, and one of the things we were doing, there was this festival that they would have there in February. It was called the Fur Rendezvous, and basically it was a festival, and it was, you know, there were tents and there were traders there and they would trade things, but mostly it was kind of like a flea market, basically. But there were a lot of people because in February there's absolutely nothing to do in Anchorage, Alaska except freeze, right? So we were there, and as a missionary team, we dressed really warmly, and we had a skit, one or two skits prepared. And we just would, like, make a lot of noise, and then we would start this skit, and the skit was an object lesson. And it went through all these different ways to find God. And different people came up and asked questions. We did this in El Salvador and Guatemala as well, where we went into schools, and the team that was doing the skits would act out certain object lessons. And they're very effective for the children. But it was also effective in Alaska, because what we found is that people stopped, they watched, they listened, and it was over before they realized they heard the gospel. So it was very effective. But when you do something like that, and like I said, not a whole lot to do in February in Anchorage, Alaska, and at least not in 1987, but basically people got the message because it wasn't hard to figure out what was being said. Now, this is a little bit more difficult. This requires some explanation. And as we see, not washing the belt would have been weird, right? Unless, again, you're doing karate. That's a little bit different. But not washing the belt would have been weird. Hiding it a couple hundred miles away, which is weird, and returning only to retrieve it again in the future seemed very stupid, like a dumb thing to do, right? And wearing a filthy, moldy, moth-eaten belt would have caused some to think that he was out of his mind, which is what happened when he came back after leaving it in the elements. I mean, if you've ever left an article of clothing or anything out, even just a couple days, you wouldn't want to wear it again. But imagine if it was there for several weeks. I have a question for you. It's something you need to think through. Would you be willing to do something that doesn't seem to make a lot of sense if the Lord asked you to? Now, I'm not saying God's going to ask you to do anything really out of this world or crazy, but sometimes God asks us to do things that just don't make sense. And Jeremiah just did what God told him to do because he understood when God calls you to do something, it's best to just take it step by step. He didn't say, here's step one, two, and three. He just said, just buy the belt. So he buys the belt. You know what? Wear that belt. Don't wash it. Okay. Take the belt, bury it. Okay. Go find the belt where you found it and bring it back. And it's one step at a time, because God knows, if he laid out the whole thing to us, we'd probably think, what in the world? But God does lead us a little at a time, step by step. And it has to start with you just committing yourself to whatever God has called you to do. To be honest, when I went to Alaska in 1987, in February, I didn't think that made a lot of sense. If there was a time to go there, it probably made sense to go in the summer, right? But fortunately, it was mild while we were there. It was actually colder in New Jersey when we were there. But I will say this, things like that don't make a lot of sense. And sometimes in Central America, when you're going into these schools and you're doing these things, you think, does this really make any sense? Is this really making any difference? I can remember handing out these little tracts that were like little comic books. And in certain parts of El Salvador, I mean, they don't have access to a lot of this material, like a comic book. Some of these kids are fairly impoverished. So you hand them something, they don't wait to read it. So you're handing out these little gospel tracts that are comic books, and as we're driving away after doing all of our presentations and reaching the community, all you see is kids sitting all over the place reading these little comic books. And you think to yourself, well, it may not seem like much. It may not even seem to make sense to come all the way down here to El Salvador to hand out little comic books. But I tell you, it's not like if you handed them out here in a school in New Jersey. They'd be all over the floor. You have to pick them up and throw them out, you know. But there, nothing is wasted. People just pick them up, they read them, and it warms your heart to see, you know, we came here, we gave them something to look at, and you don't make it through those tracks without hearing the gospel, you know. It's pretty obvious what the gospel is as you read them. So I think that it's very important to not question what God has called you to do. I can remember when we planted the church here. I thought we lived in New Jersey, but we were ministering in New York, and it seemed to me it made sense to try to plant the church in New York. There were a lot of people and not that many great churches at the time. But there were so many solid churches in New Jersey back in 2003, 2004, that I said to the individuals who were all part of the ministry planting team, the leaders, I said, you know, why does, before we do this thing, why does North Jersey need another church? I mean, I could rattle off five or six different churches that I thought were pretty solid, that some of which I had attended and some of which I thought were pretty good. And I thought, why? Why? The answer I got at the time was kind of surprising. They said there are plenty of churches that teach the Word of God, and there are many churches that have contemporary music, and there are many churches that have fellowship and opportunities to serve. But there are not too many churches that have all of that. And what Calvary Chapel is known for is having those things in abundance. And so the idea was then to plant a church where we would have all of those things, because otherwise, why are we here? We're just sort of replicating what someone else is doing, and not that what they're doing is wrong. So that was our niche. We sort of planted the church with the understanding that we're going to teach the Word of God verse by verse, chapter by chapter. We're going to have contemporary worship music, and we're going to provide opportunities, many opportunities for fellowship and corporate worship, and opportunities for service, missions trips, and outreach. And that became our focus, and it still is today. Over time, in the beginning, we didn't really have any children. It was a lot of young adults, some elderly people, but really not too many children. In fact, we got the nursery all set up, and there were no babies in there for a couple of months. About 4 months later, a couple of babies showed up, and we started to have a nursery. And then I remember at one point, I think we had over 12 kids in the nursery. It was crazy. And then that boom just sort of happened, and now all of a sudden there are many, many kids in the Sunday school. So we had to sort of respond to that. We had to say, well, what is the Lord calling us to do? Well, minister to these children. And so a large part of what we do here at Calvary at the moment, and has been for several years, is to focus in on the families and on the children. Not exclusively, but that's why we have things like the kids' pool party or the picnic or other events, Calvary Kids, different things we do, because they're here now. The children were here. We didn't do those things when there weren't any children. In fact, we had a lot for young adults, because that's what we had. So you have to sort of respond to what God is calling you to do. But when God calls you to do something, it's best to just do it step by step. And that's what Jeremiah did. He did exactly what God told him to do. Now, again, would you be willing to do something that doesn't seem to make sense if God asked you to do it? It's a good question to ask yourself, because he may ask you to do something or call you to do something that doesn't make sense to you. Doesn't mean it doesn't make sense, but it may not make sense to you. Be open to take the first step in the direction God calls you, and then as you walk forward in that obedience, God will reveal the next step and the next step and the next step. Now, the Lord then explains the symbolism to his people, Judah, through Jeremiah. Now, imagine for a minute how much energy was expired on the part of the people of Judah trying to figure out what he was doing. Now, remember, this is at a time where there's no radio, no TV, no internet, right? So the entertainment was, what is that crazy Jeremiah doing now? You know, at this point, it might have been at a time where he wasn't saying a whole lot. Maybe he was just doing these things and people are like, what in the world? So people are intrigued. They start to, I'm sure, talk about it. Well, why do you think he wore that belt? What happened to the belt? Why did he bring it back? Where was it? All of these things must have started to pop into their minds. And so when he begins now to open his mouth, they're interested. They're intrigued. What does it all mean? And so we pick it up in verse 8. Then the word of the Lord. Now I want you to remember that. Then. That word is very important. Because notice, he tells them to do something, and then in verse 3, then the word of the Lord came to me. Tells them to go on, and it says, many days later, the Lord said to me, right? And then you get to verse 8, then the word of the Lord came to me. This is what the Lord says, in the same way, that is, in the same way he had acted out this skit, if you will, object lesson, in the same way, I will ruin the pride of Judah and the great pride of Jerusalem, these wicked people who refuse to listen to my words, who follow the stubbornness of their hearts and go after other gods to serve and worship them, will be like this belt. Now he's holding up the belt, I imagine. Completely useless. For as a belt is bound around a man's waist, so I bound the whole house of Israel and the whole house of Judah to me, declares the Lord, to be my people for my renown and praise and honor, but they have not listened. And so now the message is clear. The belt represented them. And now you can sort of ponder, what was God saying? He treasured them like a belt. He bound them or tied them around his waist. He said so. He bound the whole house of Israel and the whole house of Judah to be my people for my renown and praise and honor. It was supposed to be something of honor, their relationship with God. But because they had not listened, the belt just became worn and ultimately buried for some period of time. And when it was dug up again, it was completely useless. And so, that's the message to God's people. You have become completely useless. Think about that. That's a harsh message, isn't it? But they wouldn't have soon forgotten that message because of how it was delivered. So, let's break this down just a little bit. This belt graphically pictured the ruined future of Judah and the city of Jerusalem. They would be taken into captivity for 70 years and become even more corrupt. That we know. This would result in them becoming something significantly less than God had purposed. God did not purpose for them to become completely useless. And God doesn't purpose for any one of us to be completely useless in his kingdom. So if you feel completely useless, maybe you're not. But if you are, it's probably because you're not where God has called you to be. You know, I know a few people I've met over the years who were called to ministry. They were called to some really great ministry. And because they were stubborn and resisted, a lot didn't really happen in their life, not the way it should have. And their life really didn't amount to much because they resisted God. I would hate that to be the testimony of any one of us. Sometimes, I mean, we all have moments, I'm sure, especially those of us who are very busy in ministry, where we'd be perfectly happy to be completely useless. You know, just have a few days off and maybe a week off and not be so busy. But what we really need to think about is, what has God called us to be? Are we fulfilling the potential and the calling that God has upon our lives? Doesn't mean you don't get a day off, but it does mean that you never stop being called by God. And if you're resisting the Holy Spirit or quenching or grieving the Holy Spirit, what will happen is you won't see the usefulness in your life. You won't see the fruit of the Spirit in your life. And instead, you'll look at your life and say, well, why am I even here? No Christian should ever ask the question, why am I here? It's only the unbeliever, the person that doesn't know Christ, who should certainly ask that question, why am I here? I think that's even the name of one of those little Chick Tracks, you know. I think it might be one of the name of one of those little comic books I was referring to. Why am I here? Or why are you here? You know? And we need to understand that. And once you understand that, you just do what God has told you to do. And some of the things that God has called me to do didn't make sense at the time. But looking back, I don't think there's anything that God really ever called me to do that didn't make sense eventually. And that's the case here. So God's people were on their way to becoming completely useless. God had bound himself to them with glorious plans for the future. They had a purpose. There was a plan. And their rejection of God and refusal to listen to his word would ruin them. It would ruin them. And let's not be ruined by our resistance. Now, this is similar to the investment that Jesus makes in all of us. And I think of the parable of the minas, or the parable of the talents. It's a wonderful parable. It's a story. It's just a story to make the point. The Lord gives 10 to 1, 5 to 1, you know, 1 to another, and 1, and I think of the other one, it's 5, 2, and 1. But he gives more to one, he gives some to the next one, and then he gives one to the last person. And what they do with what God gave them is the parable. One invests what he has and makes twice as much. Another does the same. And then the individual has just the one. They bury it in a napkin and they hide it in the ground. And if you just take the resources of God and just sort of hide them, put them in your mattress or in a safety deposit box, and don't make those investments, then what happens is you don't even get the interest. And Jesus basically said you should have at least put it in the bank and earn some interest. And that's just using a monetary analogy to make a point. He's not talking about investments. He's talking about the investments of time and treasure and talent. He's talking about what do we do with our lives? So maybe you're not the most talented person on earth. You know, I've heard people say, oh, I'm not, Pastor, I'm not as talented as that person or that person. You know, so what? Maybe you got two talents. Maybe you got three. Maybe you got 10. Maybe you got one. What are you doing with it? You know, there's a few people, I'm not going to mention anyone by name, but there's a few people over the years have come to me and said, Pastor, do you need any help? And it's usually on the heels of me thinking, you know, I could really use some help. You know, and then I'll do something we probably should do more of, right? I pray, Lord, would you provide some help? I need some help in this area. Just things that need to get done. And sometimes it gets a little heavy to try to get everything done. And I'll say, you know, as a matter of fact, I do need help. And here I present to the person what needs to get done. And they're like, sure, I got it. And it gets taken care of without me thinking about it. And I think to myself, it may seem like a small thing to you or to even to the person who's doing it. But it's not a small thing. It's like the one talent. Are you investing your opportunity to serve God in such a way as to bring glory to him and bless his people? And so I think of that investment that Jesus makes in all of us. What kind of fruit will it bring in return? Don't be like that useless belt. You know, you bury it in the ground, just like the talent. You just kind of put it in the ground. What happens? Nothing. Nothing. Let our hearts always be willing to be used by God. May they never say of us, yeah, he didn't really amount to much. What a horrible thing that would be. Okay, so now we get to verse 12. And in verse 12, we're going to talk about wineskins. It's interesting because several object lessons here tonight, wineskins. Again, wineskins were a way to carry wine or even water, just anything that you needed to store, any liquid you needed to carry with you, you would put it in a wineskin or a skin. And he says in verses 12 through 14, say to them, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says, every wineskin should be filled with wine. And if I were to say, and if they say to you, don't we know that every wineskin should be filled with wine? Then tell them, this is what the Lord says, I am going to fill with drunkenness all who live in this land, including the kings who sit on David's throne, the priests, the prophets, and all those living in Jerusalem. I will smash them, one against the other, fathers and sons alike, declares the Lord. I will allow no pity or mercy or compassion to keep me from destroying them. That's a very severe thing to say. Now, we have bottles, so we imagine just, you know, taking bottles and smashing them together. But to take these skins and smash them together would cause them to spill. And it's a picture of the judgment that was coming upon them. The city was destroyed, blood all over the place, kind of like wine coming out of the wineskins. People just slaughtered, as we'll see as we go through this, because they were judged by their enemies. And the picture is designed to get their attention. Jeremiah speaks to the people in order to reveal the truth through this analogy. Now, the Lord reveals to Judah that they would be filled with drunkenness and destroyed. Now, drunkenness is, it's a resistance to God's will, yes, but more than anything else, it's this idea of you're just kind of giving yourself over to your flesh. You're not really serving God, you're just kind of serving yourself. Drunkenness. The idea in that context is that you're just out of control. You're not serving God. And he's telling them here that they would be filled with drunkenness and also destroyed. Now, Jeremiah speaks to the people. He brings their attention to the common practice of filling wineskins with wine, of course. It's like, it's a very obvious thing to say, wineskins should be filled with wine. That's true, but the point is to get their attention. And he responds to their sarcasm with a prediction of a totally drunken populace. They were going to be completely drunken. They were going to be given over to their flesh and destroyed because they were not serving God. And so he likens them to these bloated wineskins, which will be smashed together in judgment, just like they would become filled with wine, drunk, and ultimately destroyed because of their intemperance, because of the fact that they were not in control. And then Jeremiah warns them of the dire consequences, pleading with them to repent. This is a common theme in the book of Jeremiah. Verses 15 through 17. Hear and pay attention, Do not be arrogant, for the Lord has spoken. Give glory to the Lord your God before he brings the darkness, before your feet stumble on the darkening hills. You hope for light, but he will turn it to thick darkness and change it to deep gloom. But if you do not listen, I will weep in secret because of your pride. My eyes will weep bitterly, overflowing with tears, because the Lord's flock will be taken captive. Now, this is Jeremiah pleading with the people, pleading with them to repent. They needed to humble themselves and listen to God's word, and they needed to return to the Lord before his coming judgment. This is Jeremiah warning them. God has already told them not to pray for these people, that they're not going to repent, but Jeremiah hasn't given up, and God hasn't given up. But Jeremiah would mourn with great lamentation should the people of God be destroyed. And of course they were, and we'll get to the book of Lamentations in our next series of studies. And then the Lord, in this last section, he's declaring the captivity of his people, Judah, through Jeremiah. All of this would have gotten their attention. We read in verses 18 and 19, "Say to the king and to the queen mother, come down from your thrones, for your glorious crowns will fall from your heads. The cities in the Negev, that is in the south, in the desert, will be shut up, and there will be no one to open them. All Judah will be carried into exile, carried completely away." Now, the message of the belt and the message of the wineskins all points to one thing. They're going to be judged. And specifically, they're going to be taken into captivity. The thing that's predicted here in verses 18 through 19 is the disposition of the royal family. This actually takes place, it's recorded in 2 Kings chapter 24, verse 8. This would happen during the siege and the surrender of Jerusalem in 597 BC. This is when Ezekiel and others were taken to Babylon. But Jehoiachin was king for about 3 months, and his mother was named Nehushta, and they were taken captive. In fact, the king's uncle Zedekiah was made king in his stead by the Babylonians. Again, this takes place in 597 BC. So Jeremiah is predicting precisely what would happen to the royal family. And he predicts the destruction of their once great kingdom in verses 20 through 22. "Lift up your eyes and see those who are coming from the north. Where is the flock that was entrusted to you, the sheep of which you boasted? What will you say when the Lord sets over you those you cultivated as your special allies? Will not pain grip you like that of a woman in labor? And if you ask yourself, why has this happened to me? It is because of your many sins that your skirts have been torn off and your body mistreated." Now the language there is kind of interesting. When cities were plundered, and they pillaged and plundered the cities, they would oftentimes take advantage and rape the women. He's speaking of the entire nation being treated that way by their enemies. And he uses the language of women being raped, essentially, to describe their judgment, which is part of what would happen, but it's more graphic to describe what's going to happen to them in this way. You'd think that with Jeremiah sharing these things and predicting these things accurately, that the people of Judah would have repented, right? No, not at all. They only got worse and worse and worse, as we'll see. And so here is predicting the destruction of the once great kingdom. We know that the Babylonians would conquer them from the north. That's true. They would be destroyed by allies that they had once trusted in for deliverance. The people they trusted in were the Babylonians. They made treaties with the Babylonians. In fact, Babylon set Zedekiah up as king, and they were a vassal kingdom paying their tribute and their taxes to Babylon. They thought of Babylon as an ally at this point, but they would be raped and violated by them because of their many sins, and God would allow that to happen. Look at verse 23. This is an interesting way of saying this. Can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard hit its spots? Neither can you do good who are accustomed to doing evil. Now, I've been thinking a lot about this because there are many people today that have just gotten it in their minds that certain things are right, things that are actually wrong, sins in our culture today, and they are celebrating many of these sins. And no matter what you say to them, it seems like you just can't change, like the leopard can't change its spots. You just can't change their way of thinking. You preach the word. You try to explain to them why these things are bad, why these things are wicked, why it's evil, and why the word of God points it out as sin. And They just don't want to change, ever. And you have this description: can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard its spots? Sometimes these people are just the way they are, and there's nothing you can do to change them. And notice he says, neither can you. And these are God's people. Neither can you do good who are accustomed to doing evil. That describes probably half our nation today. They're just so accustomed to evil that they're unwilling to listen to what's good and right. And that's sad, because judgment will come upon those people who refuse to repent. And it would come upon these people. They will have become so utterly corrupt that they will be unable to change their behavior. One of the signs that someone's truly given over to sin, like I think of alcoholism or drug abuse or sexual sin, one of the ways you know that is, even though they come to a place where they know what they're doing is going to destroy their lives, they just can't change. They don't want to change, or maybe they want to change but they can't change, or they don't change. But that's when you know someone's gone so far that without help, without God's help, they're never going to change. And it's not just the physical addictions of drugs and alcohol that cause people to continue in that bad behavior. It's the heart. It's the spirit. It's the soul. It's given over, almost in an idolatrous way, to this bad behavior. And that's where they were at. And they will be destroyed and taken into captivity for their sinful rebellion and uncleanness. And that's what we're really talking about tonight. They were in a state of uncleanliness or uncleanness. And God points that out. Look at verses 24 through 27. I will scatter you like chaff driven by the desert wind. This is your lot, your portion I have decreed for you, declares the Lord. Because you have forgotten me and trusted in false gods, I will pull up your skirts over your face, that your shame may be seen. Again, using that language of rape or them being violated. Your adulteries and lustful neighings, your shameless prostitution, I have seen your detestable acts on the hills and in the fields. Woe to you, O Jerusalem, how long will you be unclean? So you have a group of people that know what they're doing is wrong but don't want to change. And that describes a lot of people in our culture today. A lot of people. People we love, people we care about, people we preach the gospel to, but no matter what you say, they just don't want to change. They would be scattered as a people throughout the region, shamed and abused by their captors as common prostitutes. Now, I want to go to John chapter 5, and there's a question that Jesus asked. He asked a man, I'm going to read the whole section. In John's Gospel, chapter 5, we read there, sometime later, Jesus went up to Jerusalem for a feast of the Jews. Now, there is in Jerusalem near the Sheep Gate a pool, which in Aramaic is called Bethesda, and which is surrounded by five covered colonnades. Incidentally, they found this pool recently in archaeological discoveries, which is kind of fascinating. But here, a great number of disabled people used to lie, the blind, the lame, and the paralyzed. One who was there had been an invalid for 38 years. And when Jesus saw him lying there and learned that he had been in this condition for a long time, he asked him, and here's the question, do you want to get well? Do you want to get well? Will you be made whole in some translations? Do you want to be healed? Do you want to be made clean? Do you want to get well? And that's the question he asked this man. And it's the question that, I guess, the people of Judah and Jerusalem could answer by saying, no, they really didn't. But I think we have to ask that question of ourselves. Do we really want to be made clean, whole? Do we want to get well? Because if you do, you need to submit to God and respond to a message like this and say, Lord, maybe I'm out of control. Maybe I want the wrong things. Maybe I'm calling evil good and good evil. Maybe I'm doing the wrong things. Will you be made whole? And the man did want to be cleansed and did want to be healed, and he was. And there you have it. When a person has reached a place where they can't stop doing the wrong things, whether it's addiction or sinful behavior or lifestyle, the answer is simple. It's when Jesus asks, will you be healed, or will you be made whole, or will you be made clean? It's when that person says, yes. And then it can happen, but it cannot happen until then. Let's pray. Lord Heavenly Father, we thank you. You've given us hope that is only found in you, your message of salvation, your message of grace, and your message of healing and wholeness and being made clean. And, oh Lord God, each and every one of us need to be touched by you. Oh Lord, create a clean heart in our lives. Lord, touch our hearts in such a way that we desire to do the right thing and cease from doing the wrong things. Give our hearts to you. And in response to that question, may we say, yes, Lord, heal us, change us, make us more like you, that we might glorify you with our lives, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.